There are two readings today. The first reading you will see from the order of service is in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 7, and you will find that in page 549 of the Church Bibles. And then we will read in John chapter 14, verses 7 to 14, and that might be found in page 1082. So first, Psalm 14. For the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And we now turn to John 14. The context for this is the special time that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room immediately prior to his arrest. And we join the conversation at verse 7 with Jesus speaking. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it.
As I've already mentioned, it's really good that you're starting this Alpha course very soon. And you will be aware that the main part of the logo of Alpha is a question mark. The Alpha course is intended to answer people's questions about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the Christian faith. Questions that the devisers of the course have gathered together as common questions that people ask, but always also the opportunity for people to bring their own individual questions of things that they're not quite understanding and trying to make sense of. And I suppose maybe one of the most basic questions that people might ask is there a God? Because that's kind of where it all starts. If there isn't any God, then we're wasting our time after that. It was in April 1966 that Time magazine on their front cover presented something very different from the usual cover. The usual cover had a picture on it, usually a photograph of some significant person. But on the 8th of April 1966, the cover had a plain black background and in bold red lettering on the front of that, there were three words, God is dead. You can imagine that that created a fair bit of controversy at the time. It brought about a huge amount of debate and a strong reaction to the fact that they could possibly dare to put that on the front of their magazine. But it's not a new expression. It's one that was probably first published by the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche back in 1882, when as part of a book that he had written, he included the words, God is dead. By that he didn't mean that God had been alive but had now somehow died. He didn't actually really mean either that there had never really been a God. But he was talking about how things in society, even back in 1882, were changing. Because it had been that the Christian God, the Christian faith, Jesus, had been the basis of so much that happened in society. It was the guidance that people had for life. It was the purpose that people had for life. It was the moral standard that people had for life. But now our people seem to be turning their backs on God. It wasn't that God was dying, but that people's faith and trust in God was dying. And Nietzsche was starting to look to see what might be the alternative to having God as the force for life and for moral guidance. But it's probably significant that Time magazine chose to revise that idea in 1966, because that was the time of modern man. In 1966, you could say modern man. You didn't have to be modern man or woman. That was the language of the time. Because at that stage, it was when I was at secondary school, and we were very much in the modern age. And science was the big modern thing. I can recall my physics teacher telling me then that very soon we would have very, very cheap electricity from atomic fusion. It's 50 years on and they still aren't any closer to doing that, but that was the hope at the time. And even the world of Christianity got caught up in that, because one of the most common Bibles that is used today is the Good News Bible. But the very first edition of that came out in 1966 was just the New Testament, and it was given the title Good News for Modern Man. It was the modern age where people were moving away from the old ideas of religion and Christianity and looking for new experiences, often in drugs, which were very much in the increase at that time, in the love-ins that were part of the 60s. Science and everything else. But it's not new. It wasn't new in 1966. It wasn't new in Nietzsche's time of 1882. It was around right back at the time of the Psalms, because the Psalm writer in the passage that we heard says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Even away back then, there were people who said there was no God. And the psalm writer doesn't mince his words in saying what he thinks of such people. They are fools for not realizing that there is a God. But times move on, even sometimes quite quickly. Time magazine changed its position just 3 years later. In the edition of the 26th of December 1969, the front cover said, is God coming back to life? Well, that's a big change of opinion in 3 years. Maybe they realized from the reaction that they had to the first one that people still had a very strong belief that there is a God, that he is not dead, that he is an essential part of life and what life is all about. Of course, there are still those who strongly disbelieve in the existence of a God, and we've had this most recently through the likes of Richard Dawkins and his book, The God Delusion, and so on. But interesting, I've been made very much aware that Dawkins is out of step with a lot of philosophical thinking of today. He's actually criticized for being quite old-fashioned in his ideas. He's still bringing out ideas that were prevalent in the 1960s. Now, admittedly, he himself, in a dialogue with the Archbishop of Canterbury, former Archbishop Rowan Williams, in 2012, described himself as being agnostic rather than atheist. He said that he can't be 100% sure that there is no God. But philosophical opinion has been changing. From two independent sources recently, I have heard of that idea that if you went back to the 1960s, the vast majority of philosophers would have been atheist. But now the number of Christian philosophers is growing quite significantly, a dramatic change in the shift of opinion. And so the likes of Dawkins is starting to be slightly more out of step with the world of philosophy that he might think himself part of. But is there a God? Does he exist? Was he ever around at all? How can we possibly know that there is a God? Some people will turn to nature and see God in the beauty of the world that they see around us. We've just been singing of that in the first couple of verses of How Great Thou Art. We can even look back to Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse." Paul, in no doubt that the world of creation screams out the existence of God who was behind it all. And for many Christian people, it's very clear to see the beauty of God in the natural world that we see around us. Others will turn to more logical or philosophical arguments to try to prove the existence from God. There is, for example, the argument from design, using the analogy of a watchmaker. If you were to open up a watch, not a kind of new electronic one, a proper watch with lots of cogs and things inside it and springs, then whenever you see all the intricacy of that and how it accurately keeps time, people will say, all of these bits just didn't fall into that box by chance. There was a designer behind it all. There was a skilled hand behind it all. And people will say, look at the world around us. Look at the amazing complexity of life. Surely there's someone behind that, a greater power behind it all. Other people will think of the existence of God through some kind of innate inner desire that people seem to have for God. It exists throughout tribal religions forevermore. If you were to look at Acts chapter 17, whenever Paul is talking to the people in Athens, he points to an altar on which there's the inscription, "To an unknown God." They felt that there is a God, but they didn't know who that was. There was something that just went in them that cried out, there must be a God. And Paul went on to describe to them who the real God is, the God, the Father of Jesus Christ. That kind of inner yearning for God. And others take a different approach. In what's known as Lewis's trilemma, if you've come across a dilemma, that's, you know, debate, is it this or is it that? A trilemma is where you're working out with three different things. And it was C.S. Lewis who in one of his books first talked about how we have to look at Jesus and decide whether he is mad or bad or God, sometimes also described as lunatic, liar, or Lord. If you look at the life of Jesus, was he mad? Did he have some kind of great delusions that made him think of who he was? Was all this just some kind of psychological fantasy that he dreamed up? Or was he bad? Was he deliberately setting out to manipulate people's lives? Is there any evidence for either of these things in whenever we study the very real life of Jesus historically recorded in other places? It would be very hard to say that anything that Jesus did was either the work of a lunatic or the work of someone who is evil. And so Lewis comes to the conclusion that if he's not either a lunatic or evil, he must be God. The exact quote says, "Nor it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Now, Lewis wrote these words at a time whenever people were denying that Jesus was God. But if we accept that Jesus, on the basis of this argument, is God, then there is a God. Mind you, if you were to present all or any of these arguments to someone who is coming from a very skeptical point of view, I wonder if you might convince them through any of these arguments. It's easy for us to see the truth of them whenever we come to them from the Christian point of view. We can look at these arguments and say, yeah, that's right. We can see God in the beauty of creation. We can see that there's someone behind it all. We know that yearning that we have for a God. We see God in Jesus. We can look back at it all, and it all makes perfect sense. But if you're coming to it from the outside, from a very skeptical point of view, I wonder if you're going to convince people at all. Because if these arguments were as convincing as all of that, this place would be packed out to the door. Everybody we spoke to would be convinced by one of these arguments there is a God, and they would want to come and worship him. Way back in the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas was very much aware of that. He said, "To one who has faith, no explanation is necessary. To one without faith, no explanation is possible." It would be lovely if we could convince people that there is a God. But whenever we are faced with the question, we have to simply come as the people that we are, people who have had that experience of God in our lives, that we know from deep within us that God is real. We know that God is alive. We know that God is in our lives. We know the time in our lives when we have particularly felt the touch of God. We know those times whenever we first made our commitment to follow Jesus Christ, of how we were convinced by all that was going on in our lives at the time. We know how the scriptures scream out the truth about our God. We know his presence with us at all times. And we've discovered, too, that the more we explore him, the more we get to know him, the more we open up to him, the more we invite him into our lives, the more real he becomes to us. We discover through meeting with him who he is. He's not an unknown quantity. He comes to us. So what are we to say to people, then, if we're not going to convince them by some kind of logical argument? I was reminded of a sketch, a drama that I saw quite a long time ago now. Some of you may have seen it in the past. I think it came around in the 70s. The Banana Sketch, written by the Riding Lights Christian Theatre Group. And it's the main character in it is Reginald Melling. He's a sales agent going around door to door trying to sell to people this exciting new product, a banana. And he knocks at the first door, and the first person opens up the door, and he goes through a spiel about this great banana, and the person says, "Oh yeah, I'll try that sometime." He knocks on the second door, and the person seems interested, and he said, "Hey, that looks good. Yeah, lovely shape, lovely color, all the rest of it. what do you do with it? You eat it. And he takes the banana with the skin on and sticks it in his mouth. Yeah, I don't want that. At the third door, the woman says, oh, will it take my mind off all the worries that I'm going through at the moment? And he says, yes, it will. But then the children are shouting and their husband's wanting the tea and the children are shouting even more. And so she closes the door on him. And the fourth one, he goes through the spiel again. He talks about how great this banana is, about how to eat it. The person takes it and peels the banana and takes a bite off it. Says, wow, that's fantastic. I've got to have some of those. And the punchline to the drama comes in a quotation from Psalm 38. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And if we're never going to convince people by our arguments, that's the message that we can give to them. From our experience of knowing God, taste him. Don't just reject him. Don't think that you've got all the answers. Just try it out. Give it a go. Come along to Alpha. Come along to the community cafe if it's running. Come along to church. Come and have a coffee with me. Let's talk about it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that every time we taste you, we discover more and more of just how great you are. We thank you. We can see the beauty of you in nature. We can see the beauty of you in those people that we know who have a firm faith in you. We thank you that we've discovered all that you are when you've been with us through times of trial and difficulty and helped us through those. Father, thank you for all of those who introduced us to Jesus, who helped us to discover our God. We pray that you would give us confidence in our faith. We pray that you would give us boldness in our faith. We pray that you would give us the strength whenever someone questions us to say to them, taste and see that the Lord is good. You are good, and we rejoice in you in Jesus' name. Amen.